Well, open your Bible to Psalm 2. Many of you know this is the second psalm, this is the second psalm, but this is the second message on our 12-week series as we are walking through the psalms. Now, someone just mentioned, you know, maybe I should just go ahead and just preach to them all right now. So I don't know if you can listen to, you know, that long, but we're not going to do that. We're not going to get all the psalms, so we're only going 12 psalms, but we are so excited about this study. Kevin, thank you so much for last week in Psalm 1. And so as we approach Psalm 2, know that Psalm 1 or 2, they both serve as like an introduction to the entire Psalter, right? So the things that we learn from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, many theologians are, you just look at that, you can trace those themes throughout the psalm. And so this is a great introduction. This is almost like part two as we look at the introduction of the Psalms. But know as we come here as well, it's amazing to know that this psalm is the most quoted psalm, or one of the most. I didn't personally count. Everything I read said it was the most. And so at least one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And when you think of, you know, when you think of Jesus Christ and where does Jesus Christ, where is it so clear in the Psalms? This is one of those Psalms where Christ is all over this Psalm, and where David, as a human author, points to Jesus Christ as he reigns over all. By the way, you'll notice, and if you'll just look, just glance down on your scripture, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, 6, the superscript will say a Psalm of David. And so that's one reason we know Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and many others are written by David. But in Psalm 2, you'll notice that's not there. The superscript in your psalm, it begins with what we would say verse 1. But it's Acts that tells us that the human author was David. And David was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking and writing exactly what we have today. And again, David was pointing to Jesus Christ. The joy, he begins this with a question of why, you know, just this, the question of why. And why are the nations so angry? Well, recently, this past summer, the Washington Post published an article. And the title of this article was also, Americans Are Living in a Big Anger Incubator. And then their claim is, experts have tips for regulating our rage. Well, we're going to walk through Psalms. We are going to get the best expert, this ultimate source of how to regulate rage, and that's in Jesus Christ. But the author, or the writer of this article, noted that anger has risen over the last 2 years, and mentioned specifically this year. It mentions the pandemic, the economic fallout, and civil unrest are only exasperating this anger, and then along with anxiety and depression. But then, they said, angry people tend to ruminate or try to think about what makes them angry. But this is not new. This is not just this anger increasing over the last year or two. That's nothing new. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see just the anger of man and the angry towards God and a scheme and a desire to thwart God's plan from the very beginning. And so as we look at this psalm, the psalmist will answer the question of what makes the anger, you know, the answer to why are we angry, why do the nations rage, will be very clear in Psalm 2. As we just think for a moment throughout Scripture, you have Genesis 3 from the very beginning, when the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And so from the very beginning, you're going to see an anger towards God and a desire to undermine and dispense with God's word. If you just fast forward a few centuries, you go in the book of Esther, we learn that Haman was filled with anger. He was filled with rage and fury when Mordecai would not worship or would not pay him respect and bow down to him. And so Haman, how did he respond to that anger? He received permission from the king to send letters to couriers to all the king's provinces with introduction, with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews. So Haman, he was so angry at Mordecai's people, he wanted to annihilate the Jews. Well, obviously, we know who was behind that. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of in Matthew, when at the birth of Jesus, when Herod was going to search for the child Jesus and to search him, to destroy him, Herod was so angry at being tricked by the wise men. So what was his response? He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And so this was Herod's response, being angry in an attempt to, again, annihilate the Jews. Matthew 4:9 gives us when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, Satan came to him and said, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Satan hates God. And attempt after attempt all through human history has been, how can we thwart the plan of God? And you know, with Satan, he also influenced Peter to try to urge Jesus not to go to the cross. In Matthew 16, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." So opposition to God's plan is overwhelming, it's comprehensive, it stands, it's beyond 1 year, 2 year, it goes throughout all century. Churches continued to face opposition, but how does Psalm 2 fit in this? Should we be in despair this morning as we see the rage of the nations? Should we despair? Do we have reason to be discouraged? And that's why I love the song that we just sung. Because Christ reigns, we can have hope. And this is exactly what David wants us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, for us to learn this morning. So is the world out of control? We know absolutely not. But let's look at this psalm. I just want to, I want us to look at the summary of the psalm. So you can look at this in four sections in Psalm 2. You have verses 1 through 3, and today we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 that the rebellion of man is exposed. We're going to learn from those first three verses that the world hates God's rule. So that's verses 1 through 3, the rebellion of man is exposed. Verses 4 through 6, the wrath of God revealed. We're going to learn how God rules over the world. Again, the first part, we're going to learn how the world hates God, but then the second part, how God rules over the world. In verses 7 through 9, we're going to see the Son of God identified, and we're going to learn that Jesus is King. And lastly, in that last section, the last three verses, we'll look at how the hope of man is explained and learn that Jesus saves. So that's the overarching theme of the psalm and the outline. But let's look a little closer at verse 1. Notice, why do the nations rage? Why and the peoples plot in vain? This is a great question. Why is it that the nations rage? Why, and by the way, that question in the moment, it's just challenging to answer. It's like, why is it that we are so angry? What is the cause? Oftentimes, you'll get why questions. We ask, Scripture, men and women ask a why all the time. But here, God asked why several times throughout the Scripture. One, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" God also asks Saul, to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 19, he says, "Why then did you disobey the voice of the Lord?" He asked David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" when David, in regard to Uriah in having him struck down, why did you despise the word of the Lord? Why did you do what was evil in his sight? And then also, Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I tell you? So David is tackling this question of why do the nations rage? And I want us to look just a few things about the way that the nations rage. Notice in verse 1, the peoples plot in vain. So there's three aspects to their rage. Number one is that the plot. The nations are plotting. They're thinking about it. They're pondering. They're giving special, specific attention to this endeavor. I mentioned Psalm 1 and 2 as the introduction. There are similarities. There are some patterns in Psalm 1 and 2. And this is one in verse 1, right off the bat, the way the nations rage and the peoples plot, it's the same word that Psalm 1 we get when Psalm 1 verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So if we're contrasting the righteous man and the wicked rulers and the wicked man, one, the righteous meditate on God's word, the wicked meditate on evil. They're scheming. Satan is scheming and plotting and has been from the beginning, plotting in rage. But then not only are they plotting, but this is, instead of being terrifying, if the verse stopped there, if we just learn the world is plotting, is thinking, is meditating on how to oppose you and God's word, it might be fearful, but Scripture doesn't stop there. Look, it says they are plotting in vain. Proverbs tells us their heart devises violence. They are plotting in vain, but it will fail. Their plotting, their plans will be futile. That brings much comfort to us. And notice this, not only that, they also plot together. Notice the distinction in Psalm 1, you have the command for the righteous man to walk, to stay away from the counsel of the wicked. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The wicked are scheming, they're gathering together. Psalm 1 says, stay clear from them. Psalm 2 just gives us insight. Those that are raging against God, the rage of the nations, they're plotting. It will be in vain, but they're plotting together. Don't be intimidated, church. Don't be intimidated by the number of opposition or their unified voice. Christ is sovereign. He rules. He reigns. Their plots will fail. And so the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And so here's where we clearly understand the rebellion of man is exposed. So the question is, why do the nations rage? Notice the end of verse 2. They take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, and they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So why do the nations rage? It's because they are in rebellion to God, God's Son, and God's Word. They are plotting and they're against God. The anointed, it clear, it's God's Son, it's Jesus Christ. They don't want that. In verse 3, is that they don't want to be bound by the commands of God. Complete opposite of those brothers and sisters in Christ who have been changed, radically changed. We delight to run in the paths of his commands, for he has set our hearts free. But yet the evil don't want anything to do with the word of God. This idea of bursting of the bonds is you just have this idea of a picture of a yoke or plow placed on the necks of animal for service. The world wants nothing to do with the word of God. They want to shirk the word of God and undermine Scripture. And Satan has been doing that again, as we've seen, since Genesis. And so again, how could this be? Like, well, we see it all the time. the undermining of marriage, the blurring of gender distinctives, the confusion of gender itself, the assault on biblical sexuality, the effort that Satan goes to just silence the name of Jesus and intimidate brothers and sisters in Christ to speak the name of Jesus. It's all a plot, and it's out of rage towards God, His Son, and His Word. That's what we're facing. And again, the end goal, so often their plot and their scheme is that to affirm, embrace, celebrate, and even normalize a life that is opposed to the Word of God. That's what the nations are doing. Again, as we think of the nations, don't be, you know, it's similar. The question of why is it that the nations rage, it's similar to what James is asking in James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He goes on to say in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so it's important for us as believers to come to Scripture and then just pray, Lord, give me insight and boldness, but give me courage to stand firm against some of the opposition, the schemes of the devil, and not to be enticed by their philosophy. But notice, let's go on to verse 4. So here we're going to, again, see the wrath of God revealed. But verse 4 says, here's what God's response. So the evil, the wicked, they speak, they want nothing to do with God. But again, as we're going to see, actually we're going to see throughout the Psalms, is that God, He is not silent. Here in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is an amazing response. Apart from God, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 1 and 2, 3, that would be incredibly intimidating. But in this moment, so what is God saying? And look, the fact that in His demeanor, just meditate on for a moment, the fact that He who sits in the heavens laughs. So just the idea, His posture of sitting, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is not alarmed. Isaiah 40, verse 22, says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's our God. When you think about just your everyday life for a moment, and just think about how you would describe a busy week, or maybe just let's just go to a busy day. You've worked hard, diligent. You feel like you haven't had much time to do anything. And then let's say, you run into a friend of yours at the end of the day. How'd your day go? Or maybe your spouse. You talk to your spouse. How'd your day? I didn't even have time to sit. I didn't sit down one moment. When we say this idea of like, sitting is resting, is everything is in control, everything is complete, it's done, it's finished. I have nothing to be concerned about. When you hear verses 1, 2, and 3, and then you see the fact that God is sitting on His throne, it should bring incredible comfort and peace, knowing that, yes, God is, He's unmoved. But yet, it's not that He has no response. Notice even He laughs. God laughs at this evil. And holding in derision, He's mocking. God is not nervous. He's not alarmed, not surprised. And this idea of laughter, again, that should bring us much thankfulness and peace and comfort. It's not the only place that laughter comes from God. Psalm 37, verse 12 says, the wicked plots against the righteous. It's similar to this psalm in Psalm 2. But the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at them. But the Lord looks at the wicked, for He sees that his day is coming. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. It's a righteous laughter. And God is perfect. And so we learn his emotions, Jesus and God's emotions are perfect. You think of another moment in Scripture when God was angry over sin and he overturned the tables. His righteousness is on display in his laughter. But yet, and it's going to be terrifying for the unbeliever. When God laughs at your plans, it's terrifying. But for the believer, the fact that we see God laughing is so comforting. Have you ever been concerned about something? And I even as a child, if you think back to when you were a child, or for the children, you think back, you think about right now, when you're fearful of anything that happens and you look at whoever it is that you consider your authority, like maybe it's your teacher or maybe in the home it's your parents, or you look at them and you see them with a smile or laughing or, oh, it's going to be okay. That brings so much comfort to your soul. This is what God, from a believer, from a follower, when we see God laughing at the plots and the intricate details and schemes of the devil, it just brings us comfort and control. And again, comfort and peace. I think back to a moment very specifically when I had the joy of working at an auto body shop. And again, don't think too highly of myself. I just cleaned up the cars after they were done. I picked up the trash along the lot. I would have loved to work on the car, but I didn't do that. But I remember one time, this might be why I didn't do that. The boss had just finished this phenomenal pickup. It was restored. It was 20 years old and restored. It was pristine. And he allowed me to use it on the lot. And so I could go from one place to another to pick up the trash. And so it'd be easier on me. And so right after it got out of the paint shop, he gave me the keys and says, here you go, Andy. Well, the day I pulled out of the bin of this bay, and I just turned the truck a little too quick, and this brand new, newly restored, again, old truck, newly restored, I scraped it along the bay, and I remember here, I can still hear the sound today because the window, it was just all through of the front door of the truck. And I was just I was like, I was embarrassed. I was paranoid. I was nervous. I just, it was all those emotions. And so I went up to the boss. I said, I've got something to show you. I brought him over to this moment. I did not know at that moment how he would respond. But I remember his facial expression as if it was yesterday. He just looked at that and he laughed. He chuckled. And he said, why did you do this? I did feel like, oh boy. But he chuckled I looked at him and he said, all right, well, pull it back in, pull it along, because there's another section that works on those types of scrapes and all that. Pull it over there and we'll take care of it. But just seeing him, again, I still felt embarrassed. That didn't help that. But it took a little bit of the edge off just seeing, essentially, I got this. This is what I do. This is, you're working at a body shop. We can do this. Well, God is looking at the evil and says, I am sovereign over them. So he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak. Notice this. He speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury. He rebukes them. So for the righteous, his laughter is comforting. For the wicked, it's terror. Matthew 25:41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God responds. God is holy and is also a God of wrath. Evil men and rage, and they will rage, they will plot in vain, but God will see that his king reigns and is reigning. And notice God as king is reigning. Look at verse 5 again, or 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is reigning, and whatever scheming and plotting the rulers of the world, whatever they do, God says, I'm king. In 2 Samuel 7, there's this promise, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This, verse 6, is unmistakably Jesus Christ. And Christ reigns over all. And as we look at that, the Son of God is identified. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. These words, you are my son, they're spoken, again, it's clear, Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with God. Christ is proclaimed as the eternal son. And this phrase, you are my son, we see this phrase quoted in the New Testament several times. One, at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Again, at the transfiguration of Christ, Matthew 17, 5, he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Verse 7 points to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, when Scripture says, the Lord said, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, Jesus Christ is King. He reigns. The author of Hebrews said, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, one last quote in the New Testament. This same truth was found in Acts 13, 33. When this has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so it's very clear that the king is identified. Jesus is king and he reigns. But notice verse 8. Ask of me, he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The Heavenly Father is asking something, ask of me and I will give you everything. And the joy and the delight that Jesus has in interceding for us. And you notice the Son has been given the privilege from the Father to ask. He intercedes constantly. I want you, just think about a moment. You remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4? He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. God is saying, you ask me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And we have the privilege to go to the Father through Christ. We go and ask things. And notice this, in Matthew 7, the Scripture says, which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? So if you who are evil know how to do good and give good gifts to the children, how much more will your Father in heaven give things to you who ask? The more we know the Father, the more we'll ask of him. Jesus Christ has been given the nations as his inheritance, is the ends of the earth his possession. Notice verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God's wrath is real. And there's a warning to the wicked that God, that judgment will come. Notice verses 10 through 12. Lastly, let's look at how the hope of man is explained. We're going to learn that Jesus saves. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's an amazing psalm. It's clear that the righteous is delighting in Jesus' reign, and we praise God through faith in Christ. We look forward to that. The wicked, it's clear that God will not be silent. He will speak, and he will punish. But verse 10, there is hope. It says, therefore, O kings, be wise. 1 Corinthians 1 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The irony is they're kings of the earth, yet they need to humble themselves and be wise. They need to acknowledge that it is God who reigns. And so there's a fivefold command given to the rulers. Number one, as we just saw, be wise. Gain wisdom that leads to salvation. That's true wisdom. So be wise. The second command is to be warned. Stop throwing off. God is speaking to them. Stop throwing off my word. Stop your anger towards God the Father, God the Son, and God's word. Just be warned. Learn from me and find rest. So be wise, be warned. Look at the other command, the third command, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. There's a worship there. Worship God. Rejoice with trembling is fourth, and then kiss the Son. Kiss the Son is submit to Jesus Christ. And so, as you look at Psalm 2, and the nations are raging, there is hope in Christ Jesus. And so the fact that, again, going back to his laughter, it is actually a grace of God that he laughs there, because it's, again, there is still time to repent. Verses 10, 11, and 12 just clarify that there is a gracious warning. It's a gracious warning, gracious invitation to come and find rest in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, I mean, for us just to realize that judgment day is coming, John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So again, kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But notice how the psalmist ends this psalm. Very similar to how he begins. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Just look at Psalm 1 again. Psalm 1, verse 1. The very beginning, as you begin the Psalter, as you begin walking through the Psalms, the very first verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So after Psalm 2 at the end, the invitation is for all those, blessed are all those who do take refuge in him. So as we look at this psalm, the only way to take refuge from the wrath of God is in God himself. It is God Himself that gives us refuge. It is faith in Jesus Christ that sets us free. And so we have a joy, we have the gospel, we have an incredible, powerful message to share with the nations, to share with our friends, to share with our coworkers, to share with those we come in contact with, that in Christ there's refuge. Yes, judgment is coming for those that do not know Jesus Christ. But right now, the invitation stands. Come and find refuge in Him. So let's close in prayer. Let's pray that God would give us one, a delight and a boldness to speak of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for Psalm 2 and how it points to Jesus Christ, how it magnifies and glorifies You. Father, we thank You for the incredible comfort, the boldness that gives children of God, those of us who placed our faith in Christ, it gives us boldness and joy and comfort as we go and we see and we face the opposition of the world. We face the schemes of the devil, but Lord, knowing that they are in vain, knowing that You have everything in control, You sit in Your throne and laugh. Lord, I pray that You would give boldness to each one of us. Lord, I pray that we would not shrink back in the midst of opposition, but Lord, that we would stand boldly yet humbly in Christ. Now, Father, we ask, Lord, if there's anyone here, just pray that has never taken refuge in Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe they are angry towards You, as Christ looks at Your word as binding. We pray that Your Spirit would powerfully work in their lives and open their eyes to see You and to run to You. Father, for those of us, First Baptist, Lord, those of us here in this room, love You, delight in You, that placed our faith in You, we pray that You would remind us of this psalm, pray that we would delight to worship You. And Lord, give us a confidence and conviction to stand firm in the face of opposition. Pray that we would have courage and know that You are sovereign and in control. And may we continue to delight as You have given us shelter and refuge in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.